back in Proverbs 31. So there's some papers coming around. I'll just give it a few seconds till everyone has one there. In the meantime, you can turn in your Bible to Proverbs 31, and we're going to be reading verses 20. We'll read right till the end, 20 to 31. Let's hear the word of the Lord. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the way of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Our Father, what a privilege to gather together to open up your holy word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. It discerns our thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before it we are exposed. But we thank you that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and that we have confidence to come before you with our hearts sprinkled clean, our consciences purified. In legal terms, we are completely justified and made right before you. And just the fact that you welcome us to come is amazing to us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, we worship you, we adore you, we thank you for the work that you have done, especially in your Son, on our behalf. And what a privilege to open up your word again this evening. May it come with its cleansing power, with its fortifying strength, with its clarifying work, dispelling confusion. And would you quicken our hearts by your Spirit tonight, Lord? Give us that special combination of being convicted and spurred on in Christ, and yet with the sense that your yoke is easy and your burden is truly light, for it is. Help us, Lord, this evening, we pray. Amen. So does everyone have a paper in front of them with an outline? So Proverbs 31 is divided into two main sections. You've got the first few verses are on the noble husband we looked at in session one. And then starting in verse 10, the poem shifts to the noble woman, or the valiant wife, as the phrase goes. And this whole poem, as we looked at last time, is an acrostic. So you've got the first verse starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second verse starts with the second letter, and so on. And it brings the whole Hebrew alphabet to completion. In other words, to say everything that could be said about this excellent wife has been said. Here it is. It's complete. And then within this poem, there's a couple different ways it's divided up. But one of the clearest things that we see is in verse 20, we see a chiastic structure. So if you're looking at your paper, I try to divide this up as clearly as I could. So you see letter A at the top and then letter A at the bottom. So parallel statements. So the first letter A is verse 20. It says, opens her hands with generosity. She cares for the needy. And then the second letter A, I'm drawing this from verses 26 and 27. She opens her mouth with wisdom. So first, opens hand with generosity. Now she opens her mouth with wisdom. Verse 20, she cares for the needy. Now in verse 27, she cares for her own household. Letter B, she's not afraid of snow. Second B, she laughs at the future. C, her household is clothed in scarlet. The second C, she herself is clothed with strength and dignity. D, she makes bed coverings for herself. Second D, she makes garments for the merchants. So you see the parallel statements. And when you see a structure like that, it's aiming towards something in the center. And it's all the points are driving to one central point that the author of the poem is trying to draw our attention to. And the center of the poem is verse 23, where it says, her husband is respected at the gate. And so lest you think that the Proverbs 31 woman is out there building a kingdom for herself or making a name for her household, she operates in such a way that her husband is respected in the gate. She's building his household. She's helping him in the work that God has given to him. And so that's a brief overview of the structure itself. So we're going to take these. Instead of going verse by verse this time, we're going to go letter by letter. So if we start with verse 20, so letter A at the top and the bottom, verse 20, she opens her hands. Verse 26, she opens her mouth. So her hands signify her works. Her mouth signifies her words. So she doesn't just open her mouth and say good things. She opens her hands and does good things. She practices what she preaches. So you'll remember in Romans chapter 2, Paul rebuked the Jews who taught others to live to a standard that they themselves did not. So where he said, you who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Well, you preach against stealing. Do you steal? And he's got a bit of a list. So they were teaching things, but they weren't living it out. And that's called hypocrisy. And this kind of hypocrisy has a hardening effect on one's hearers. So for example, how receptive are you when a movie star flies in on a private jet to lecture you about global warming? It's not readily received, is it? You know, stop driving your car, but you flew in on a jet. Well, never mind my jet. I come with rules for thee, but not for me. And you, even just as I share the illustration, you can feel it. Hypocrisy has a hardening effect on one's audience. My first job, I was pumping gas at a local station here. Management staff have long turned over, but I won't say which one it was. But during my orientation, I'll never forget, you know, I don't know if I was like 15 years old or something like that. The manager, he took me for a tour of the site while he's smoking a cigarette, right? We're at a gas station. He's puffing away. We got near the pumps and he took one especially long drag on the cigarette. And he told me if he ever caught me smoking by those pumps, he would fire me on the spot as the smoke swirled around his face. And I watched multiple coworkers do whatever they could to rebel against his authority. Hypocrisy has a hardening effect on one's hearers. And guys would never just hand in their 2 weeks' notice. It's like when it came time to quit, you would try to do something to get fired. Like one last before on your way out, right? By contrast, her children rise up and call her blessed. They could see she was not a hypocrite. She taught them the things that she herself was practicing. She didn't hold them to a higher standard than herself. And there's a kind of life that generally produces children who are receptive to what you say to them. Some like the phrase, do as I say, not as I do. Paul liked the phrase, follow me as I follow Christ. So imagine, you know, dad comes in, and mom begins complaining about our day. Oh, the kids were miserable to deal with. I had no energy to care about anything. And then she looks at the kids moping about, feebly doing their chores. Hey, God tells you to work heartily as for the Lord. You know, you should be thankful you don't have real things to complain about like me. You know, the family sits down to supper, and dad sighs like a punctured tire. He starts in on the government before moving to more cheery topics like that blasted clunking noise on the van again. He pauses briefly only to rebuke the kids for grumbling about the food. It's hard to receive when a person isn't living to the standard they're calling you to. Hypocrisy has a hardening effect on one's hearers, and it's one of the surest ways to exasperate children. So kids often don't know why they feel certain things. All they know is that it's really frustrating to be told to stop yelling by a parent who's yelling at them. One of the surest ways to exasperate children is calling them to a standard different than ourselves. And Jesus said, when a disciple is fully trained, it's a small thing for him to be like his teacher. So your children will not be like you told them to be. They're going to become like you. To put it positively, a friend of mine was reflecting on his memories of his father growing up. And he vividly remembers one meal. I mean, this is just how his dad was, but one meal in particular. There was a single piece of their favorite food, I can't remember what it was, but it was left on a dish in the middle of the table, and they're quickly finishing their plates. They finish at about the same time, and they both looked up at each other, knowing the other one would want it, and they were wondering, like, how's this gonna go down? And his dad smiled and cheerfully offered it to him. And he remembers it to this day. That was like 25 years ago. And it wasn't just once. This was the kind of man his father was. It made a lifelong impression. His dad didn't constantly lecture about considering others more significant than yourself. He modeled it. So would you be surprised to know that this boy has grown into a man who is servant-hearted through and through? Jesus says, when a disciple is fully trained, it's a small thing for him to be like his teacher. Your children will not be like you told them to be. They're going to become like you. So are we to teach our kids the Bible? Yes, teaching is necessary, but it is one's life that empowers the message. So Paul, speaking to Timothy, who was teaching, he said, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So teach truth, doctrinal precision, yes, but keep a close watch on yourself, your own life as well. It's one's life that empowers their message. So how do you raise kids who don't grumble? You model thanksgiving. How do you raise kids who come to personally prioritize the Lord's day? By prioritizing the Lord's day. When the vacation is planned, do mom and dad go out of their way to find a good church to visit in the area? So when your teenager decides to skip the Lord's Day gathering to hang with his friends, it's hard to address that when you were sitting on the dock with him the Sunday before. On what principle can you say the cabin was legitimate, but his activity is not? If you exhort out of a place of hypocrisy, it leads to exasperation and rebellion. And you can just go down the list. How do you raise kids who grow up and eagerly serve you in your old age? You serve your parents as they age. How do you raise kids who humbly confess and repent when they sin? You humbly confess and repent when you sin. And this is the most powerful remedy when your actions threaten to exasperate the children. Repentance is a powerful antidote to hypocrisy. So your kids and mine will forget most everything we ever taught them with words, but they will never forget the fact that when mom sinned, she was the kind of woman who would come and ask for forgiveness. My son, mommy blew up at you. You were disobeying mommy, but that did not make it right for me to yell at you. God does not want me to treat you like that. I sinned. Would you forgive me? I forgive you, Mommy. Thank you. And is there something you need to ask for forgiveness for as well? Yeah. Would you forgive me for not listening to you as well? Of course I forgive you. Thank you for repenting. Let's thank God that Jesus has died for our sins, and then let us walk together in the newness of life. A child's heart is not hardened by your sin so much as you acting like you have no sin. Repentance is a powerful antidote to hypocrisy. So the second thing I want to see from these two parallel verses is the priority of the home. She looks well to the way of her household. So it is possible to be like the Proverbs 31 woman in many ways and yet ultimately fall short of God's call on your life. There are women who run businesses, buy fields, help the poor and all the rest, but they don't look well to the way of their home. It is possible to climb a ladder your whole life only to realize it was propped up against the wrong wall. It is possible to be remarkable in all sorts of domains, but it doesn't matter how big the opportunities are. It doesn't matter how noble the cause is. She is called to her husband and her children. If the home is neglected, the other areas become like wheat and chaff. So I think I've shared this before, maybe in a member meeting or something a few years ago, but it stuck with me. So years and years ago, my grandma had told me about a relative, and so he would have been operating in, I guess, the 60s or 70s, and I had no desire to be a pastor at this point, so I'm not sure why she said this, but she's like, Jeffrey, if you ever become a pastor, make sure you're more generous with your own family than everyone else's. And the relative she told me about poured everything into the church. They had, I don't know if it was a bus or I don't know what he did, but he would drive around, he'd pick up all the kids for Sunday school, he would teach Sunday school, and then the parents would slowly start filtering in, and then he'd lead the singing, he'd hand out the offering box, and then he'd run back onto the stage and he'd preach the message. And he had a very lucrative small business, and he essentially carried the whole church budget by himself. I mean, he did everything, right? Well, pause for dramatic effect there. Then he died and left his family with tens of thousands of dollars of debt and memories of dad being absent from the home. Would you be surprised to know that the church no longer stands and none of his children walk with the Lord? You can do a lot of good things, but if your ladder's propped up against the wrong wall, it can all turn into wheat and chaff. So as a pastor myself, I must always remember that this is not my foundational calling. Other men can help pastor this church, but no one else can be a husband to my wife or a father to my children. In like manner, it doesn't matter how spiritual or important opportunities may seem to be outside the home, you must always remember that no one else can be a wife to your husband or a mother to your children. That's for you. That's for you. So is there freedom for a wife to pursue things outside the home? Well, despite what some complementarians seem to suggest, yes. Yes, there is. And we looked at that a little bit more extensively last month. Is there freedom for a wife to pursue things outside the home to the neglect of the home? No. God is not going to hold you accountable for not adopting every orphan in the world. But he does ask you to love your kids. He does not require you to reach a certain level in the world, in some area, but he does require you to love your husband. And this, I think, is a glaring issue with several famous Christians over the years. So you think of even someone like that we can appreciate on a lot of levels, like Amy Carmichael. You know, she did great things as a single woman, and it was commendable. But what was not commendable was her disdain for male headship. You know, there are a few select people who truly have the gift of celibacy, and that can be leveraged for the kingdom. But the gift of celibacy is not a disdain for the home or male headship or a desire for autonomy on the foreign field. You know, she would tip her hat to male leadership. In practice, she actually led her ministry. And there are accounts of her encouraging men and women to essentially leave their spouse and their children to come do the Lord's work in the orphanage. You know, if you love your wife and child more than Christ, you're not worthy of Christ, right? See the reasoning? To prove you love Christ more than anything else, then you would leave them, right? Somehow, loving someone else's child is more spiritual than living with your own. And it's this perverted belief that what is difficult and unusual is automatically more spiritual. Focusing on your home, being faithful in the local church, and reaching out beyond without neglecting the other two sounds so plain and normal. Certainly there's not a special reward for that. Certainly the special reward is for the really spiritual things. So this is your typical Western missions conference. Radical Christianity supposedly exists somewheres out there, somewheres. And this belief trickles into everyday life and ruins so much. Oh, I feel like I'm not as spiritual as these other women I read about in these books. You know, all I do is I read my Bible, love my family and church. I try to walk humbly before my God, try to serve others when I have capacity. Don't let anyone discourage you in that. She looks well to the way of her household. She had extra capacity because she was managing the home well, and she did operate outside of the home, but never to the neglect of home. That is calling number one. So back to the woman in our passage. Assuming she's present in the home and not consumed by external pursuits, what does it mean for her to look well to the way of her household? How does she do that? The second half of verse 27 answers, she does not eat the bread of idleness. So the mere fact that she is not striving after a career is not mission accomplished, as though living in the house and not having a job is all that God has asked for. Like, yep, like I'm radically doing this female thing. There's also temptation to overcome. She must overcome the temptation to idleness. So Potiphar, you'll remember the story, he had to leave Joseph in charge of his household because his wife wouldn't lift a finger. And as we see so clearly in the story, she was sinfully idle, and it led to all kinds of trouble in the house. And it's not just a royalty thing. You know, our woman here, the wife here, she was the wife of who? The wife of a king, King Lemuel. So it wasn't, if anyone could have afforded servants in the house, it would have been her. But it says, she rises, in verse 15, she rises while it is yet night. She provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She's taking care of the female servants who are working in the house. She's actively involved in the work of the household. She looked well to the way of her household. She resisted the temptation to be idle. And Paul addressed this concern in a different form when he spoke of women learning to be idlers, going about from house to house, passing their time in idle chatter. We have to realize that in our day, it is possible to go about from house to house by picking up a device. A quick 2-minute escape to check Signal or Instagram, it feels so harmless. But in reality, it's 20 2-minute moments over the course of a day, with each 2-minute escape requiring an additional 2 minutes to refocus and re-engage in the task at hand. So 1 to 2 hours can get burned up a little here, a little there, till one wonders, why do I never have enough time in the day? Where did it all go? Not only does idleness burn many hours each week, it produces frustration in daily living. Mommy, can you help me with this? Mommy, what? Why aren't you answering? Can you help me with this? Mommy, can't you see I'm busy? The walls of self-control come down and irritability meets no resistance. Somehow knowing what's happening in someone else's home feels easier than engaging one's own. We can feel busy, overwhelmingly busy. Oh, I work so hard, but why do I feel so unproductive? Sometimes it's due to idleness and task shifting, taking 2 hours for what should have only taken one because focus was repeatedly broken up by a screen. How much more efficiently we can complete errands when we don't sit in the vehicle to check a video on YouTube after each stop. How much faster the next day's school lessons can be planned when we don't first listen to a podcast about planning the next day's school lesson. She looks well to the way of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. So how does one look well to the way of their household? By coming to the end of the day, the to-do list is still not quite done, but having deep satisfaction knowing she was genuinely faithful with her day. To recapture the 24-minute moments, 80 minutes, hour and a half, maybe 2 hours, and reinvesting that back into the family. By and large, as a culture, we have lost the satisfaction that comes from doing things at their proper times. And if you are not self-controlled here, Paul would heartily commend it to your attention. There's almost nothing you could work at in your life that will yield greater benefit almost instantly. Massive impact on productivity, joy, your children, your home, and your ability to serve outside the home. When the message comes, someone else can pray for that request, but no one else can be a wife to your husband or a mother to your child. And all that is not to say we don't pray for others or we don't care about requests. But the difference is now instead of trying to quickly formulate coherent prayers in your head when the kids need you in the other room, you can set aside 10 minutes later in the day and properly pray through a list. Never allow the enemy to convince you that the home is an annoying distraction from true spiritual work throughout the day. She looks well to the way of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. All right. On your handout, we're moving on to letter B now. So that's 21A and 25B. So verse 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. So this is connected with what we just looked at. Why is she not afraid? Her household is clothed. She was diligent with her time. She anticipated future need, and then she worked diligently. So how much fear and anxiety is the result of mismanaged time? Coming to the end of the day and realizing, oh, I did a lot of things, but I didn't do the best things. How much fear and anxiety is the result of mismanaged time? You think of students coming up to the exam. Who is afraid and anxious the night before? Well, me, all through high school. The one who lacked diligence all semester. On the other hand, who is relatively calm? Well, my friend Marcus, because he was faithful with his time all semester, and he feels prepared. There's a type of peace that attends a well-ordered life. She is not afraid when warm clothing is called for. Why? Because she got it ready. She can enjoy what she has accomplished while others are scrambling. She is not ambushed by emergencies that should have been avoided. Second half of verse 25 now. She laughs at the times to come. So there's a degree of fearlessness that comes from having a well-ordered life, but she goes further yet than simply not being afraid. She laughs at the times to come. So we've looked at this in previous sessions. Proverbs 31 is written in the genre of, it's a heroic genre. We don't often think of that when we think of the Proverbs 31 woman, but it's the same kind of genre that they would use to recount the deeds of warriors on the field. It's not just the noble wife, it's literally the valiant wife. She clothes herself with strength. It's permeated with imagery of the warrior on the field. And the same thing happens here. When she laughs at the time to come, she's laughing at her metaphorical enemy. An attacking army would often employ intimidation tactics. You think of Sennacherib advancing on Jerusalem. Now, can your God help you? Look what I've done to all the other nations. Were their gods able to protect them? It is in the face of such intimidation that God's people are to laugh in the face of the enemy. Because they've been diligent? No. This goes beyond that. It's because they know their God is for them. So there's a general type of peace that is simply a fruit of diligence. There's a supernatural peace that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's a kind of fearlessness that's reserved for those who fear the Lord. Like the warrior, the valiant woman laughs at her metaphorical enemy. So here comes the future, advancing, shouting all of its alarming prospects. You don't know what I'm going to bring. You won't be prepared for me. What if there's economic downturn or war? What if there's tragedy? Your God can't deliver you out of my hand. But with the eyes of faith, she sees through the bluff and bravado of the enemy, and she laughs in its face. Majestic laughter. O future, you come with your harbingers of doom, but I stand under the shelter of the Almighty. You want me to be afraid because I don't know what's coming? Well, my God knows the end from the beginning. You want me to be afraid because the future is outside of my control? Well, my God upholds the universe by the word of his power. You want me to worry about my children as they grow up, that they won't be ready for the world? As though God cares about my bread and water, but doesn't care about my children. As though he has not heard my prayers for them over the last 18 years. As if this world has more of a powerful draw than the maker of the world. She laughs at the times to come. She takes up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit to stand in the evil day, to laugh in the face of the future. Letter C now. Verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the times to come. So verse 21. She clothes her family in scarlet. Verse 25. She clothes herself with strength and dignity. In the Old Testament, to clothe yourself was a way of saying you're displaying your true character. So for example, in Isaiah, when it speaks of God, it says he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So is he literally putting on a breastplate or a helmet? No, he's displaying his character. He put on garments of vengeance and he wrapped himself in zeal. So to clothe oneself is to reveal one's true character. In our passage, she puts on strength and dignity. This was her inner nature. Strength is inner vitality. And dignity, also translated majesty, it flows from a gentle quietness of life, a well-ordered life, and a deep confidence in her God. Letter D. Verse 22, she makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So this is the only mention in Proverbs 31 of the excellent wife looking after herself, and I think it's worth pausing on. In all of her service of house and community, she does not neglect herself. She makes bed coverings for herself, and the word is coverlets. So back in these times, you had your basic mattress, straw, different things, sometimes different woven fabrics, but you could get along with just a plain mattress. A coverlet was something of luxury. These were special coverings that could be made to go over the plain mattress. They would add softness, comfort, elegance. In other words, she made preparations for indulgent rest. So despite how Proverbs 31 is often interpreted, she does not work ceaselessly. We've already looked at some of the other passages, you know, where her lamp does not go out at night. It doesn't say she works all night. It says her lamp is burning all night. You know, the lamp of the wicked is put out, but her lamp continues to shine because she's righteous. It's a symbol of health and wholeness in the home. There used to be an ancient proverb, they're so destitute, they had not a penny left in the house to buy oil. So when utter destitution and calamity comes upon the house, the lamp goes out. So anyways, these phrases don't teach us that she wakes up before dawn and and goes into the day on 2 hours of sleep. She took time for indulgent rest. When it was time to put her work down, she would retire to her room and enjoy the relaxing beauty of the space. She made bed coverings so that they would invite her in and encourage her to unwind. Indulgent rest. So, two errors to avoid at this point. In our day, you hear a lot about self-care, me time, and many times, through the neglect of God's word and lack of productivity, people find their inner selves weak and frazzled. Their attempts to escape and rest never seem to produce real refreshment, so they eventually just throw up their hands, dump their responsibilities on others, and declare things like, I need to finally stand up for myself and take some me time. Life is a perpetual pursuit of getting away from stress and finding relaxation. That's error number one. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those who read the word, are productive with their time, but have somehow come to believe that Jesus is most pleased with ceaseless work. Even just the word indulgent, I used it intentionally just to see if that sounded inappropriate to you or something, indulgent rest. It's met with great suspicion. Indulgent rest? That doesn't fit what Paul said about the soldier, the athlete, the hardworking farmer, right? But we need to remember that the soldier can only operate as a soldier ought if he is like Gideon's soldiers, taking some time to rest at the water's edge. The athlete can only grow stronger if she takes time to recover between training sessions. The hardworking farmer comes in from the end of the day to eat well and sleep deeply because he won't be pitching hay for very long if he doesn't. Rest is necessary for long-term fruitfulness. Christ shows us the better way here. He worked hard, but when it was time to rest, he would slip away guilt-free. He would withdraw to desolate places to pray, yes, but also for unproductive leisure. And I'm much more prone to preach the message on Christ slipping away to pray, and a little bit slower to preach on unproductive leisure. But Jesus did invite his disciples into unproductive leisure when he said, come apart and rest a while. And if you remember the context, he spoke these words when they were feeling quite pumped up. Do you remember the story? They had just gone out, they had done all these things, and the way I picture it is like they're almost like excited children. They come running back to Jesus, like saying all the things that they did and that all the things that they said, like they couldn't believe it. And Jesus almost ignores it. And he's like, all right, come apart and rest now. He didn't wait for them to be utterly burnt out. It wasn't like you can only take one more step and then crash on the couch. It was while they were still energized, it was time to rest, to preempt the burnout, while you are still feeling good, long before you crash. Don't put rest off till you realize you can't take one more step without it. Don't wait for utter exhaustion before you do things that restore you mentally and physically. Like Christ, needs and emergencies will sometimes bring you to the point of utter exhaustion. Christ poured himself out. You know, there's the stories. He was just about to go get some rest, and then the crowds just kept coming. And it says he had compassion on them. And sometimes it's like your compassion just swells up within you. Okay, I'll take my rest a little bit later on. But take it, he did. He didn't just always put it off. And sometimes the needs were increasing and he would slip away, even when it seemed inappropriate. Needs, emergencies will sometimes bring you to the point of utter exhaustion, but it's not to be the pattern. So on the Sabbath, you see Jesus, he's going for a gentle walk through the grain fields with his disciples. After meals, he took time to recline at table. Kind of the ESV puts it in a weird Britishism kind of way. He would rest after supper, is what they're trying to say. He would retreat to the garden and bring it into modern context here. I know a godly couple that recently invested in a hot tub, and it made me so happy. Not just because they said I could come use it sometimes, but because there's something whole and good about making preparations for indulgent rest. Special care was put into making walls around it, a roof over it. God is pleased. God does not intend for life just to be about work, nor is it just about reading the Bible. It is never indulgent rest instead of these things, but if you are faithful with your work, diligent to seek your strength from God's word, why would you reject the things that God intended to be received with thanksgiving? 1 Timothy 4:4, for nothing created by God is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. How many good delights God has given to us that we sometimes reject because we think it's not spiritual. I know another family, their favorite thing to do as a family is to get out into the forest and ride their quads and think, how do they afford quads? Well, they don't have a lot of luxuries in life, but this is something that they've made a fun priority in their life. And as they have more kids, I think he's starting to get a little bit nervous about what this could mean financially in the future. You know, they might have to become a hiking family or something, but we'll leave that up to them. I know another family where the men work extremely hard over the summer. Sunday comes, they go to church, and then they come home. And after lunch, you're going to find motionless bodies all over the place, rising from their naps only to go for gentle walks and eat more food. Rest is a means God uses to refresh and restore us. And I'm camping here because for some, all you think God ever says to you is work harder, do more, bear more fruit. And I think that there's probably some here where the biggest step of obedience God is calling you to is to make preparations for indulgent rest. Like inappropriate, the crowds are pressing in on you, but you're resting with complete abandon, guilt-free kind of indulgent rest. Albert Martin has been a pastor to pastors over the years. He's had many men call him on the verge of burnout. You know, Pastor Albert, I'm going up in a flame. I don't think I can continue. Do I need to pray more? Do I need to structure my time more efficiently? What do I do? And his prescription was almost always the same. Exercise vigorously 3 times a week, date your wife, and take 1 full day off every week. And like fully off. Like phone locked up in a safe. Your wife is the only one with the password kind of rest. If things don't improve, call me back in a month. And he was never sure if people just didn't like his advice or if it worked, because he almost never got calls back. Exercise, rest, date your wife. Spiritual people tend to think that all of life's problems are spiritual. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, "The Lord has given me a horse and a message. I killed my horse and now I can't preach the message." And the horse was a metaphor for his body. He worked his body so hard that he died at the age of 29. God had given him a horse to steward and a message to preach. And if you kill the horse, it can no longer take you to preach the message. He lamented too late that he had so thoroughly neglected his health. It takes humility, it takes trust, but we are called to take care of our physical selves. She makes coverlets for her bed. The world sees self-care as an escape from life. The Christian sees self-care as a means to be strengthened for life. And we must not be guilted out of it. We must not. And I'm going to share something. And you might be wondering, why is he sharing something like this? I'm sharing it because it's real and it comes in 100 different forms. And I want you to see it. I once had a visitor to this church come, and there were some things that he wanted to complain about that he felt the church wasn't offering him as a visitor. One of them was what he believed was a lack of hospitality. So just hold on. I asked, so no one has ever invited you over? No. Like, we've been invited out. Okay. So what do you mean a lack of hospitality? Well, he proceeded to give me his idea for how often a member of a church should have people over. I did the math. I knew roughly how many members there were. And he gave me his number for how many times they should have visitors over as well. So you take the number, the members at Cornerstone, the amount of visitors, you multiply by how frequently he believed each person should be invited over, and then you add the fact that if everyone's doing this, you're also being invited over this often. And it involved being involved in hospitality more often than there were days in the week. So I thought this would settle the issue. Instead, he responded by saying, well, if people want to be faithful, they need to lean on the Lord for strength. And it's funny, but it's horrifying. And I'm sorry, but that is not faithfulness, that is insanity. Christ has purchased this flock with his own blood. This flock belongs to Christ. He will not suffer someone coming in here to tie up expectations that he never has. Let no man or woman guilt you out of the rest that Christ has purchased for you. So it's kind of a ridiculous example, but I share it because it's real. And if you're not prepared, people will heap all kinds of false burdens upon you. You need to be soundly convinced that rest is not only good, but godly. You do not want to be driven by man-made rules and expectations and show yourself to be a slave of men and not God. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let no man or no woman keep on tie up burdens for you that Christ never has. It takes so many forms. You know, sometimes you meet guys, and anyways, there's a danger in sharing this because you're going to think, oh, I wonder who he's talking about. It's safe. It's no one here. I'm just saying this because you've got to be on the lookout for this. This is a real spiritual danger. And if it wasn't, I wouldn't be saying this. Sometimes you meet guys and they're all about building a strong family economy. I've met like guys like this. A few months ago, we were at a convention thing. Presented himself as a Christian, but you get to talking. He doesn't say it outright, but you know he thinks people are a bit lesser if they don't own their own business like he does. In his mind, the world is divided up into employees and employers. And employers are closer to God's desire for his people. And he had all sorts of reasons why. He had a book for it. Another family gets into some teaching online, and the next thing you know is they think the whole church should be more engaged politically. A family becomes convinced about something they believe God is calling them to, and they think you should too. Now, those who don't share each thing that God may be legitimately calling their family to becomes something to weigh and judge other Christians by. Or this family gives their, and it's not always intentional either, it's even sometimes just the way we hear it. You know, this family, they give their kids this opportunity or that opportunity. Oh, they can play piano so good, or they got all these other extracurricular things, or they're way better at soccer than my kids. And all of a sudden it's like there's so many different things that can come upon a person. It's like, how do I keep up with all of this? just one more example. After a really difficult season in Cornerstone, there's maybe like five people in this room who will remember this. We had a man from a mission agency come in to teach, and he surprised us when he suddenly and publicly rebuked the whole church for not giving more to missions. I don't care what your budget looks like, give more to missions, and God will rebuild your church. He later did repent for saying what he did, but it again reveals that there are a multitude of burdens that men and women believe you should carry. Clarification. This isn't about tuning everyone out. You know, we don't fortify and insulate ourselves against godly voices speaking into our lives. We need brothers and sisters to challenge us. We need correction, exhortation. We need to be spurred on by one another. But we need to recognize that there's a difference between God's conviction and man's guilt. Why weren't you there for me when I needed you? Oh, you never told me. Well, you should have known. It can take on 100 different forms. Something that has really struck me as I've been camped in Proverbs 31 over the last few months is this woman's fortitude. She is productive and fruitful, but you don't see her frantically trying to meet all sorts of external demands being placed upon her. She doesn't compile a list of 50 areas where she wants to grow in the new year. She has ordered her life well. She makes changes when needed. She wants to grow, I'm sure. But like Christ, she knows her mission. She is available to emergency interruptions, but by and large, she has decided where she's going to focus her energy. She then works with quiet diligence, not worrying about 1,000 things she's not doing. And then she takes time to rest. Revelation. I don't know if this verse has ever caught your attention. Jesus says, "On you I do not lay any other burden. Only hold fast what you have till I come." So within the church, there's a group going after false teaching, sexual immorality. Jesus calls them to repent. And then for those who are holding firm to the faith and keeping themselves unstained from the world, he comes and he says, "I don't lay on you any other burden." Have you ever heard Christ say that to you? Those who are holding to the truth, keeping themselves undefiled, Christ looked at them and personally said, "On you I do not lay any other burden." Can you hear Jesus say that to you? Or do you feel like there's always probably just one more thing he wants you to do? If you are holding to the truth, keeping yourself unstained from the world, loving your family and your church, I mean, you're just seeking to walk humbly before the Lord. Sometimes you need to pause and hear Christ say, "On you, I do not lay any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why are we so weighed down? If we're weighed down by idleness, we need to put it off. If we're weighed down by sin, we need to put it off. But if you are walking well and you feel weighed down believing Jesus is never satisfied, you need to hear his voice. "On you, I do not lay any other burden." So I think I'm going to pause here. I said last month, today would probably be the last time in Proverbs, but I don't want to rush through some of the last verses here. So I think we're going to cap it here, and we're going to pick it up next month. And I'll add this time, Lord willing, next month will be the last month in Proverbs 31. I'm looking forward to what the Lord has for us there. So let's pray together. Oh, our Father, I often think when the Queen of Sheba came and she saw Solomon's servants and she said, "Happy are your servants," and someone greater than Solomon has come, and Christ is our master, and we want others to look in and say, "Happy are the servants of Christ. Oh, I rarely see people so happy, so peaceful, so sure of the calling on their lives, so at peace and yet productive. Lord, make us and find us happy servants in your kingdom. We thank you that you are the God who upholds the universe by the word of your power, that we are not needed. But while we are here, you give us things to do. You don't just beam us up to heaven. You've given us purpose here on earth. Help us to set the important things at the front, to be faithful to the things that you've clearly called us to, and help us to enjoy the true freedom we have in Christ. Make us strong in your word. And, oh, I pray for my sisters this evening that you would just, again, bring that special blend that only your spirit can bring of a desire for a deeper walk with you, more fruitfulness, and at the same time, a restful peace in life, a complete trust in your care, in your unfailing love. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.